Lord, we come humbly before you, asking you to work the miracle of changing our hearts. As we consider this parable of the sower and the seed, please help us to hear. That's the application that you have for us. That was the application you had for your audience, that he who has ears to let him hear. Please help us here, though, Lord. We know that we can't do that without your miraculous sovereign work in our hearts to break up the ground such that the seed would fall on good soil and produce fruit to your honor and your praise. And so we ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of few weeks ago, I read most of Mark chapter 4, but I didn't really expound on the parables proper. I more so touched on kind of the framework of this kind of a top-level reason as to why Jesus is now switching to parables as opposed to plain speech in his teachings, and the ultimate application of he who has ears, let him hear. This is kind of similar, but I want to go into more detail in terms of talking about the parable of the sower and the seed. And so we're going to read from Mark 4 again, but focus on verses 1 through 20. And again, just to highlight, if you maybe have forgotten since last time, that at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, he is starting to speak in parables. He's starting to teach in parables primarily, as opposed to plain speech, which he primarily used beforehand. And why is that? Well, if you look at actually the Synoptic Gospels, all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this very parable, and they all quote from Isaiah 6, which gives part of the reason why Jesus switches his mode or his method of teaching. When we look at Isaiah, we look at Jesus, they're both speaking into an audience that has, I would say, a lot of rebellious hearts, a lot of hardened hearts, a lot of hearts that are resistant to God and his truth. And because of that context, both Isaiah and Jesus bring out kind of this judgment on those that have grown dull of hearing. And so when Jesus switches from plain speech to parables, there were two effects that I cited last time. One of which is this judgment on those who have grown dull of hearing because of the hardness of their hearts. They hear, right, but they don't understand. They're hearing the words, but that truth is not taking root because they're not giving priority to it, because they're proud, they're resistant, they're whatever reason they're not giving attention to it. And so the little truth that they have doesn't really render any profit because it's not mixed with faith or not mixed with action or priority. So that's one aspect, is judgment on those who have grown dull of hearing. But there's another aspect that Jesus is still able to continue to preach these mysteries, these grand truths of the kingdom of God through parables, and still deliver grace to those who are hearing with humble hearts, those that are eager to hear the truth, those that are giving the truth its priority and mixing that truth with not just hearing but with understanding, taking it in, it finding root, and producing corresponding fruit. And because of that, they receive more because of the attention they give to it. And this cultivation takes place so that more is received and understood. So that's kind of the reasoning, I think, primarily as to why Jesus switches from plain speech to parables. And we have this first parable. This is a foundational parable that sets the stage for all subsequent parables. Jesus says in Mark 4:13, we'll read it in a minute, but just to read that verse right now, and he said to them, to his disciples, the 12 and among others, he says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And so there's an implication with that almost rhetorical question, that this is a foundational parable. So we need to appreciate and understand what this parable is teaching. At this point, you know, Jesus is, well, actually throughout his ministry, he's preaching the gospel, the kingdom of heaven. And underneath that heading, he's teaching all sorts of truths. But there are some that will not receive his message. And this parable, I think, explains why. So let's read Mark 4, verses 1 through 20, and then we'll dig into some of these different soils that are referenced here. Mark 4, 1 through 20. "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, 'Hearken,'" or listen, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." And this is the Isaiah 6 quote. "So that, quote, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So to some quick parable basics here, the seed is the word. Mark 4:14 says that the seed is the word. If we look at the other gospels, Matthew 13:18 says the seed is the word of the kingdom. Luke 8:11 says that this is the word of God. So in general, it's the word of God, word of the kingdom. That's what the seed represents. The sower is one who shares the word. I think in this context, it's primarily referring to Jesus himself. But if we extrapolate, it can be really anyone who's sharing the word. The different soils are pretty clear here in terms of what they represent, and it's describing these various conditions of the hearts of those that would hear the word. And I think it's important that we understand this word heart a little bit. This heart is the seat of our emotions. It's the kind of the well of our desires, our affections, right? Our thoughts. It's not necessarily the rational faculties of our mind, but those things that drive us, those things to which we're attracted, those desires, those affections, right, of our hearts. That's what the heart represents. There's two ways that we can approach this parable. From my studies, I think there's a primary application in which the different soils represent the heart, the entire heart of an individual. And there's somewhat of a secondary application where the different soils represent perhaps different chambers of one's heart. And I want to explain what I mean by that. So the primary focus, I think, of the word, of the seed, is the good news that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is the Savior, right? These gospel fundamentals. I think that's kind of like the primary understanding of this word that's being given. When Mark introduces his gospel in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And so I think the hearing and the reception of this word primarily applies to salvation, primarily applies to receiving of the gospel. I think that also corresponds to Mark 4:12, where he's quoting Isaiah 6. He says, "So seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." I think forgiveness, I think salvation, right? That's the core of the word that's going out in this parable. So I think it's justifiable to consider that one type of soil is generally describing the whole person. And the first three, if we approach this parable in that framework, in that context, then the first three soils, I think we'll see that these describe different unbelievers. They ultimately reject the gospel and they find no salvation for one reason or another. And then the last soil, the last heart, describes the believer, the one who embraces the gospel and finds forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. And it's evident by the fruit in their life. However, at the same time, not every word of truth specifically has to do with salvation, right? When Jesus preached, let's say, the Sermon on the Mount, he had all sorts of things that didn't necessarily tie specifically to the core gospel message. There are all sorts of truths under the kingdom of God, right, under that heading that he spoke and that he taught. And so if we take this seed that is sown and consider it kind of generally referring to the word of God and the truths that we find therein, I think we can maybe have a secondary application of this parable by considering the different soils representing different parts of a believer's heart. And if I'm recalling correctly, I think when Gary preached on this last time, several months ago, maybe a year ago plus, he actually had that kind of take on this parable. But I want to be clear here. When I'm expressing this idea of a secondary application of this parable, the heart of the believer has been regenerated. The heart of the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have received the salvation from God. They receive forgiveness, and they do bear fruit to that end. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge, I think, that as a believer, not every aspect of my heart is good soil, where every truth that comes my way, you know, is implanted and germinates and flourishes and produces its fruit. I think there's the different areas of our heart that might represent the hard soil or the rocky soil or the thorny environment. And so I think we can apply this parable in a secondary sense, that these different soils describe different chambers of an individual's heart. So let's go through these different soils and hopefully find application for both unbeliever and believer in these soils. So the first one is the hard heart. Verse 15 of Mark 4, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word was sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." So this, in the parable, what this is describing here are paths that have been walked, paths that have been trodden down, paths that have been beaten hard. And the sower is sowing the seed, and the seed just kind of bounces off, right? It doesn't penetrate the ground. It kind of lies above, exposed, and he mentions that these birds kind of come in, swoop down, and eat the seed, and the seed can't germinate. Regarding the unbeliever, I think this hard heart can be described in two different ways, or I'll say it like this. I think a heart can be hardened by two different paths. One is the individual who is hostile to God. He hates God. The other is apathetic towards God and his truth. I think in both instances, you could describe their heart's condition as being hardened against the truth, but in kind of two different ways. And I want to develop this a little bit. So the first one, the one that's hostile to God's word doesn't penetrate because of this, I'll say, active resistance. These individuals hate God, hate his word. They seethe with anger every time they hear God's truth. They can't handle the idea that there is a creator, that he is sovereign, that one day they'll have to give an account to him. They don't like that. They want to block that out of their minds. These individuals might mock God and his followers. They may oppose his ways, despise forgiveness because it implies sin. Sometimes you might, as they share their thoughts, they set themselves up as judges over and above God, thinking themselves to be morally superior to God. They might categorize God as a fable or a myth. They may put Yahweh, you know, the one true God, in the same category as like Santa Claus or Zeus. Some refer to him as one of the most detestable characters of fiction. Right? In some cases, maybe they sufficiently acknowledge him only to hate him. Think of maybe the devils in James 2 that believe They know that God exists, but they still hate him. Maybe others just completely dismiss him. But that's kind of like the hostile heart, or the one that has active resistance against God. And because of that active resistance, their heart becomes harder and harder. But this other person who's completely apathetic, God's word doesn't penetrate because of this indifference. I think that to maybe expound on these individuals, their heart has been beaten hard and is resistant to God because they're just simply too busy or too preoccupied about other things in life. And it's not necessarily that they're moved by these strong passions. It's just that the everyday motions of life just kind of overwhelm them. And anything spiritual or supernatural is neither here nor there. If it doesn't have to do with the here and now, then it's irrelevant. It's not really worth my time. And they become insensitive and hardened against God's truth in that condition. As I was considering, you know, maybe you've met people like this, right, in your life. Maybe you've read people, maybe you've watched people, maybe you've actually, you know, met them. But I wanted to ask the question, like, how does a person get to this point? And when I ask that question, there's an assumption. I want to clarify this. So, first, all of us in our unbelieving state have a natural bent towards sin, an animosity towards God, a natural desire to suppress the truth. So I'm not saying that we're born kind of in this moral equilibrium. We have this corruption of sin in our nature. But I don't think that individuals that have gotten to the point of this hardness started in that condition. Yes, they started with a predisposition against God and for sin, but I think this is describing someone who, like, over time, their heart has been beaten hard to the point at which God's word just simply takes no effect. And in response to that question, I was thinking of, like, what are the reasons why someone's heart might become hardened in this way? And I think of maybe some arguments from those who are very vocal about their atheism or their hatred towards God. Oftentimes they'll cite, well, look at those people who claim Christ. Look at the violence and the abuse of power throughout history, right? And they use that. It kind of fuels their anger or hatred towards God. Or maybe they see these contradictions and hypocrisy in the lives of those that claim Christ. And again, that kind of fuels their hatred against God. And they don't want to have anything to do with this Christ, right? Ultimately, this kind of boils down to the poor testimony of those that claim to be Christians. Now, that doesn't give them an excuse to become hardened against God, but I think we can appreciate that, you know, sometimes that fuels people's hatred and disregard for God and his truth. Maybe these individuals, they rise up in judgment against God, and I think along those lines, the question is often posed, well, if God is good, then why this? And it's kind of fill in the blank, right? They take some sort of condition of God, they can't understand it, but they use it as a I don't want to say excuse, but they use it as a reason as to why they dismiss God or hate God. If I were in God's place, I would do this, that, and the other thing, right? If I were totally good or totally loving and totally, you know, sovereign and omnipotent, I would do this. And they rise up in judgment against God because they can't think of the fact that God's wisdom is so far superior than their own. And they can't get outside their little bubble, and so they hate God because they don't think he's responding the way that he ought to respond. Or maybe some people get to this hardened state because they've experienced a lot of suffering in their life. They've experienced heartache. Maybe they've lost a loved one. Maybe they lost a spouse, a child, something like that. And they've reached out to God. They've prayed to God. And God doesn't answer them according to their desires, according to the criteria that they have set up as to how God should reply to them, how God should respond to them. And so they're like, fine, if that's the way God is going to be towards me, then I'm just going to dismiss him, I'm going to hate him, I'm going to be indifferent towards him. I think maybe one of the most fundamental reasons for why one's heart becomes hardened is we don't like the idea of having to give an account, that there's a natural pride that we have that prevents us from acknowledging true moral guilt. Maybe those kinds of reasons are more applicable to the one that's hostile to God. And for those that are apathetic, perhaps they have been lulled asleep. They've developed this indifference or apathy towards God because, again, they don't really see this connection between the spiritual and the physical. They're convinced that life can be fully explained by chemistry and physics, and that if you just kind of have a good work ethic, you know, a good humanistic work ethic, then that's what life's about, and you just kind of live your life. And so our lives are kind of just reduced to nature. We play our part, we die. Anything spiritual, anything metaphysical, is just a psychological construct that's been developed over thousands of years to help us cope with difficulties in life. And it doesn't really pertain to anything real. And so they just kind of dismiss God, right? Forgiveness, heaven, hell, like, those are just kind of red herrings in life. Those things are considered foolishness. And that's kind of the mindset, I think, of those that are more apathetic or indifferent to God. But there's one thing that's highlighted here. It's not just the fact that this wayside has been beaten hard by constant traffic, by busyness of life, or by hostility towards God. But the second sentence of verse 15 says, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Among the varied reasons, there's one very important element here that needs to be highlighted, and that is the active role of Satan. He's depicted as these frustrating little birds that swoop down and eat the seed. Now, I think that Satan and his demons are at work with the rocky ground, with the thorny ground, but in particular, he's highlighted here with this hard heart, this hard soil or hard ground. Satan is this great liar. You know, he's the master of all liars. He can play these deceitful little strings of sin like a master musician. And I think all too often, we fail to take the spiritual battle seriously. For whatever reasons, maybe it's the popular kind of portrayal of Satan, or maybe we expect Satan to show up in all his demonic activity, but in reality, he's subtle, he's deceitful, and he knows how to play us in our tendencies towards sin. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to the god of this age, which is Satan. And it says that he has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. He is actively manipulating, deceiving, distorting to make us more resentful or apathetic towards God. And I really appreciate, if you haven't read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, I really appreciate that book because I think it helps demystify the activity of Satan as opposed to this, like I said, this cultural portrayal of him as a cartoon character or like crazy demonic activity, but just the fact that he's a master deceiver, and he'll play whatever culture, time, place that can deceive or that can manipulate as best as possible. And Lewis, in his work, The Screwtape Letters, he gives us, I think, a really, I was going to say prudent, but I would say insightful, insightful perspective behind enemy lies, behind enemy lines. And I think that helps us to not be ignorant of his devices. So that's the hard heart of the unbeliever. I think he either hates God or he's apathetic towards him. And given this hardness of heart, Satan seems to have ample opportunity to steal away the word so it doesn't take root. And that's a really scary state to be in. But it seems to be a fact of some of those in the audience to whom Jesus was speaking. Now, I want to just briefly touch on the believer with this hard heart. This believer, okay, again, the believer is a believer. Their heart has been regenerated. They have received the gospel. But I think there might be certain areas in his or her heart that have been hardened against certain truths in God's word. Maybe the believer has endured a lot of suffering. And so in his heart, he's doubting the goodness of God, or he's not really trusting the sovereignty of God. Or maybe the truth of of how effective prayer is, and coming to God with thanksgiving, with our supplications, and with our requests, that it's not worthless. But maybe they're convinced of it. Maybe they've been hardened against the effectiveness of prayer, and so they no longer really embrace that truth. Maybe the believer, certain areas of the hardened heart, they tune out certain portions of Scripture. Maybe they dismiss them as irrelevant or just not applicable in their lives. And again, I'm not talking about matters of salvation, but I'm talking about aspects of the Word that the Christian has become hardened or insensitive to. You know, there's a variety of reasons as to why this may take place. Maybe it's due to like a poor upbringing, poor teaching, poor understanding. Or maybe, this is something to consider, maybe the Christian has become hardened against a particular truth because it goes against something that they would refer to as a liberty in their life. And they like that liberty, that Christian liberty, right? We like that term to justify things that we do. They like this Christian liberty, and they don't like any kind of light shown in that area of their heart. And so they've grown harder and sensitive to that. I think bottom line, the application for the believer who might have hardened areas in their heart is that we need to realize, number one, that we're experts at justifying our behavior. But also realize that the more we rationalize, the more we justify, the more that we ignore and dismiss, the harder we become. I'll get to addressing that at the very end. Let's touch on the rocky heart. Number two. This is also referred to maybe as a shallow heart. Verse 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Regarding the unbeliever, I think this describes the false conversion. Yes, verse 16 says that they receive it with gladness, but verse 17 clearly says they have no root and therefore produce no fruit. And so I think this is indicative of a false conversion. This is what's being described here is this rocky soil is this like thin layer of soil above a bedrock of limestone, which I think was kind of common in that region. And it prevents any roots from actually developing and preventing any true growth and really preventing any kind of real fruit. In contrast to the hard heart, I see this rocky heart actually gives God's word a chance. It's not completely hostile to God. It's not completely indifferent to God. But it actually gives God's word a chance, albeit a shallow one. There's an openness to the gospel, but not a full embrace. And I think what... To further expound on these individuals, these unbelievers that have a shallow response to the gospel, it's as if like the good news sounds good in theory in the context of a comfortable kind of middle-class life, right? I've heard some people kind of refer to the gospel or accepting Christ as like fire insurance. Like it's something additional to add to their life. Like, yeah, I got earthquake insurance or whatever insurance or car insurance, and I'll add another element of this fire insurance. But like, yeah, I'll accept the gospel. Sounds like a great idea. Why not? You know, have your sins forgiven, be able to be with loved ones when you die, that kind of thing. You can have your cake and eat it too. It's almost like you can live your best life now and later. Maybe part of this shallow response is that they want to embrace the gospel because that's what all their friends and family are doing, right? Kind of join the club to feel good and have that affirmation. But the fact of this lacking a root becomes evident when sacrifice is needed, right? They endure only for a time. This tribulation or persecution arises. There's no root when this suffering is really encountered. When you actually feel like you're living your worst life now because of the gospel, or maybe your family and your friends reject you because of the gospel. And I want to make this clear that verse 17 specifies that this trouble is because of the word. It says, after when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, Everyone will endure some kind of suffering in this life. No human being is immune to suffering in this life. But this tribulation and persecution are specifically connected with the gospel truth, and that's why the response of not enduring takes place. Because they're like, okay, if I embrace Christ, and because of that, I have to go through this tribulation and persecution, forget Christ, because this is not worth it. This persecution, this trouble, this suffering, whatever it is just not worth it. And so that shallow heart is finally honest with the gospel and says, you know what? I don't want that anymore. So the question here, what causes this shallow emotional response? What causes this kind of false conversion where it seems like, hey, they received the word with joy, but give a little trouble, and they just walk away? I have a few reasons that came to my mind in my studies, one of which I think is just garbage gospels. And what I mean by that is a gospel presentation that has maybe some good truth mixed in, but it's ultimately based on a lie. And probably one of the most common that we've been exposed to is this prosperity gospel, where this gospel is really predicated on the lie that, hey, if you embrace Jesus, if you accept him, you'll have health, wealth, and prosperity. And I think it makes perfect sense that when you have a conversion that's based on some garbage gospel like this prosperity gospel, where it misses the central points of God's justice and mercy and salvation, that when persecution arises, it's like, wait a second, this is not what I was promised. This is not what following Christ meant. I thought it meant like all my needs are taken care of, that there's no suffering in life. And so because of that, there's no wonder that the individual just kind of departs from the gospel when tribulation comes. Another one might be peer pressure or social pressures. I kind of mentioned the one who wants to become a Christian because of all his friends and family. Here, this false conversion is rooted in a fear of man, or said differently, the approval of others. And I think this is something that's probably most common for those that grow up in the church. You have your friends and family just waiting for him to say, like, Jesus is Lord and get baptized so that everyone can celebrate. And that's not wrong, right? I have kids. I want them to trust in Jesus. I want them to be saved. You know, I want to coach and counsel them and lead them toward Christ. I love that, right? And I think anyone else who is a believer desires their children, their family, their friends to become believers as well. But I think there is a point at which it becomes more of a manipulation. Maybe the family and friends, it's just too much. Or the way the gospel is presented is there's just too much social pressure. And again, the central points of the gospel are missed because it becomes more of like joining a club or joining the family, joining kind of the church. And the individual just kind of caves that pressure because, like, yeah, well, of course, all my friends and family are doing it, so why shouldn't I? And they ultimately respond to the gospel in kind of a surface, shallow way because they want the affirmation of others. Another reason might be convenience. Now, this is somewhat related to peer pressure, but has a slightly different flavor. This convenience conversion, as I'm calling it, is a shallow response to the gospel in order to get something. And maybe one practical example is there's a relationship, and you know, if we're going to be together, then you need to be a Christian. And so you have this false convert that kind of plays the part to sufficiently secure the relationship, but in reality it's just kind of putting on a veneer of religiosity, or just kind of, again, just playing the part. And it might look good from the outside. It might even look good from the inside as far as we can see. But really there's, as the scripture says, there's no root. And when the cost is felt, this false convert's true colors are shown. And he ultimately departs from the faith. Touching on the believer, in terms of this rocky, shallow areas of the heart, I think those describe areas where we lack integrity or honesty. In other words, we claim to believe something. We sing about it. We sing all about it on Sunday. But during the week, it couldn't be further from our minds. Or maybe during the week, we cave to peer pressure. We compromise on the truth. I think of the practical outworking of this is that I know I'm supposed to stand for this truth, right? And I'm not talking about like a political position or an opinion or some tertiary doctrine or practice. I'm talking about some clear truth of Scripture, that I should be caring for others, that I should be truthful, that I should be walking in purity, that I should not be gossiping, those kinds of things, right? I should be living these out. And I'm not loyal to that truth when hard times come, when I feel persecution, when I feel a little pressure. And the fact that I'm not loyal to that truth is basically revealing that truth has not really taken root in my life, that I have kind of like a shallow response to it, that I'm claiming to believe in this, but the behavior is not evident. And therefore, the behavior is not the issue, but rather the claim to faith in that truth. And so we just need to consider, you know, these inconsistencies in our lives. What truths do we just really struggle to be loyal to live out in our Christian walk? The third ground or third soil that's described here is thorny. And this could be described as the divided or crowded heart. Verse 18 and 19 of Mark 4. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I think this can describe a straight-up unbeliever or another kind of false convert. There's a desire for truth here, right? They hear the word. It seems like it's kind of growing up alongside other things, but those other things, those competing desires, kind of push it aside. And I think the fundamental issue with this thorny heart, I like the word divided heart, because that kind of helps express this issue of priority, right? They have divided priorities in their heart. The cares of this world that are referenced here in verse 19, those are distractions, anxieties, worries that we all experience. But with this particular heart, I think this heart is kind of overwhelmed with those. Cares have their place. Yeah, we need to pay taxes. We need to go to work. We need to do the dishes. We need to do life, right? But with this particular heart, these cares, these anxieties, these distractions, they're out of place. They're elevated to an importance over and above God's word. I think the individuals with this divided heart, they either worry or they want all of what life can offer. And so we see this with different pursuits. They want to excel at this or that. They want to get into the best school. They want to get this great job. They want to climb the ladder. They want to start their own business. Maybe they take pride in their family and their Instagram kind of portrayal. Maybe they take pride in their appearance, their accolades, their athletics, or whatever it is. And they fail to just stop and consider, number one, that the satisfaction that they're pursuing never comes, and number two, that there's an end that we all need to deal with. What's also mentioned here is this deceitfulness of riches, right? Wealth supposedly makes promises of security, of protection, of maybe friends, importance, of happiness. And I think wealth makes good on those promises, but for a season, right? I mean, yeah, you think of the prodigal son, right? He had friends when he was wealthy and spending money left, right, and center, but they weren't real friends. And so there's an appearance of wealth delivering on these promises, but that's where the deceitfulness comes in, right? It doesn't truly deliver. It doesn't really give what it says it's going to give. And so you have these other competing desires, it says desires for other things entering in and choke the word. It sucks the nutrients from the seed of God's word. Maybe things grow up in parallel, but ultimately, this seemingly divided heart becomes apparent that it is always in love with the world. I was thinking of an example of this, 2 Timothy 4:10. As Paul writes to Timothy, he makes mention of Demas, and he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We don't know the subsequent details as to what Demas loved or what that path was that he took, but it seems like Demas was perhaps a false convert or someone with a divided heart that really had loyalties towards whatever it was that he loved in this world. I was also thinking, for those of you who are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, another C.S. Lewis reference, I found it really interesting. We were listening to the Chronicles of Narnia in the car with our kids, and we got to the last book, The Last Battle. And there's this question about Susan. Susan is one of the four children. She was a queen in Narnia. And the question is raised, well, where is Queen Susan? And the response, my sister Susan is no longer a friend of Narnia. Whenever you've tried to get her to come and talk about Narnia or do anything about Narnia, she says, oh, what wonderful memories you have. Fancy you're still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children. Susan is interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. I love the way C.S. Lewis just perfectly captures that perspective of our culture. Susan is interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. She wasted all her school time wanting to be the age she is now, and she'll waste all the rest of her life trying to stay at that age. Her whole idea is to race on to the silliest time of one's life as quick as she can and then stop there as long as she can. How that doesn't perfectly typify our culture. I think Susan was an individual with a divided heart. She played the Narnia thing for a while, but ultimately she wanted to be 25 her whole life and remain that age for the rest of her life. So in summary of this crowded, this divided heart, it seems like whatever fancies the world has to offer ends up choking the seed of God's word, and there's no growth. Regarding the believer, I don't know if there's too much to say, except it kind of describes a similar thing that, again, not about salvation, but we get distracted and tied up in pursuits, some absolutely meaningless, others maybe more meaningful, but ought never to be prioritized above God's truth. Otherwise, they direct our attention away from being on mission as a Christian. So many things that, I personally can attest to, just like, why'd I spend so much time doing that? Yeah, it might have been fun, it might have been quote-unquote meaningful, but in the end, it's like, that's a waste of time. I was saved for a purpose. Am I living according to that purpose? Or am I distracted? Is my heart divided with all sorts of things that the world has to offer? And finally, we come to the good heart. Verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This is the heart that truly hears the gospel, right? This is the individual that acknowledges that he is a creature, that God is a creator, that he understands that he stands guilty before a holy and just God because of his sin. He humbly trusts and gives thanks for Christ. Christ, who lived the perfect life in God's favor to achieve righteousness for the believer, and who died the ultimate death, absorbing the wrath of the Father on behalf of the believer's sin. This kind of truly hearing, truly accepting, results in a fruit that corresponds to loving God and loving your neighbor. And furthermore, it doesn't just stop with the salvation. It doesn't just stop with hearing the gospel. But furthermore, this good soil, every time it gets a bit more of these seeds of God's truth, it has this humble disposition to continue hearing God's truth, continue being challenged by it and receiving it and growing and maturing. And note here, different yields, right? Some 30, some 60, and some 100 times. Let us be not quick to judge others for how much or how little fruit they may be displaying in their lives, but realize, I think, the more important principle here is that there is fruit. Clearly the goal is to have this good heart. I want to ask this question and quickly answer it with just a couple points. How does one get this good heart, right? If that's, obviously, we've criticized, right? We've kind of explored all these bad hearts, right? This hard heart, this divided heart, this thorny heart, this shallow heart. And now we come to this good heart. It's like, well, how do we get this good heart? The first point, I want to reference 1 Corinthians 4 again. I want to read a few more verses now. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and this is my reasoning for referencing this, that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is referring to a sovereign work of God that's required to shine his light into the heart of unbelievers so that they can see the truth. The unbeliever is in a state that results with either this hardened heart, this shallow heart, or divided heart, all of which fundamentally reject God's word. The devil, he comes in too. Why not? He helps where he can to further darken our understanding, to further darken our appreciation for God's word. He'll work to cause more hatred, more apathy, more division, more distraction, more hypocrisy, whatever it is to help keep people in the dark. That's what Satan will do. But I love the promise of verse 6, that we see this illuminating work that God does to open our hearts so as to receive his word. So that part is really on God to change our hearts, right? To Ezekiel 36 or Jeremiah 31, of replacing the heart of stone with a heart of flesh that's sensitive to God's word. That's a miracle that God works. But the second point is our responsibility. So I don't think it's biblically accurate to say that we can change our own hearts or cause the seed of God's word to grow. I think that's God's business, and that was the first point. But the second point of our responsibility, I think we can take steps towards a good heart. And that's how I want to phrase it. We can take steps towards a good heart. There's a couple of references from the prophets. This call to repentance. Jeremiah and Hosea, they both make this statement. And this is really the title for this message, because I think it's the real application wherever you are in your life. Jeremiah 4:3 and Hosea 10:12 both say, break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is soil that's unfit for planting. It's unfit for seeds. It needs to be thoroughly plowed and prepared in order to receive the seed. And so Jeremiah, Hosea, and I would say even Jesus, is there's a call to repentance. And it kind of corresponds with the agricultural parable or metaphor to break up your fallow ground. And so the question is like, well, how do we break up our fallow ground? I think part of the way that we repent, part of the way that we break up our fallow ground is to expose ourselves to God's word. And that might seem kind of circular, but let's not be too confined to the imagery of this parable. Yes, God's word is portrayed as a seed in this parable, but God's word is also portrayed as a sword. Right, and I want to read from Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Right, and we're getting at our hearts in this parable, in that statement from Hebrews 4:12. I think part of the way that we repent, part of the way that we help break up our fallow ground, remove thorns, get rid of rocks, dig in deep, you know, break through that bedrock, is to expose ourselves to God's word. To expose ourselves to God's word, because under his word, conviction will come. And whether it's a lot or a little, whatever little bit that's revealed to us, that we capitalize on that, that we're honest with it, that we have integrity with respect to that truth that we've heard. And we apply what we've heard and understood. And I think ultimately pray that God would further work in our hearts to bring about more and more growth and fruit. So to conclude, I want to read Mark 4, 8 and 9. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up. It increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears, let him hear." Amen.